examine it in detail, because there's a lot of background here. Now, I didn't have as much to say about the Philadelphian letter this morning as I have had about some of the other letters we've talked about, because the Philadelphian letter is all good. There's nothing to complain about there, and it's usually the complaining that takes me a long time to talk about. So I didn't have too much to say about that, but the Laodicean seems a bit more involved to me. And the first thing I think we'll do is just read it. Since we didn't have a reading tonight, we'll just read this letter to set it before our minds, and then go back and try to at least introduce the letter tonight as time allows. Revelation 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The introduction to the Laodicean letter really ought to begin with that very last verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Meaning that if you have the ability to understand this letter, that automatically places on you the obligation to understand and apply this letter. He's not talking about having an auditory organ called an ear. He's talking about the ability to grasp it. And if you have a normally working human brain, you have the ability to grasp what he's putting across here. And that places upon us, or most of us, the obligation to fulfill the requirements of the Lord as depicted in this letter for his congregations. This is the church that made Jesus sick. Just imagine a congregation that makes Jesus sick. This is the worst of the seven. Now, we've seen some bad ones before. Just think about the digressive degeneration that we have noticed as we've examined these letters. The Ephesian letter, back at the beginning of chapter 2, talked about a congregation that was still strong doctrinally, but it had left its first love. The letter to Pergamum was addressed to a group of people who had not denied the faith, at least not yet, but they were already tolerating sin. They were heading in that direction. The congregation at Thyatira, we saw they still had some good things. They had a number of good things, but they had full-blown compromise with evil. That had already taken place, and the majority of the congregation seemed to have been involved. The letter to Sardis was written to a church that was dead, with only a few genuine believers. But this letter to Laodicea is the only letter of the seven in which there is nothing good said. There's no commendation here at all. This is the only one of these letters of which that is true. Laodicea seems to have been tares without wheat. There's nothing good said here. And so we read the most threatening, blistering rebuke to a proud church. Actually, there were six cities that were of note that were named Laodicea at this time. But this was the most important one of all the six. The city of Laodicea was a very important banking and financial center. It was a tremendously wealthy hub of business. There were a lot of intricate financial involvements already back at that time. They had letters of credit and exchange. For instance, when Cicero was away from Rome traveling, he could go to Laodicea and present a document at the bank and prove who he was and get money, rather than have to travel with money and take the chance of getting robbed on the road, not to mention the heaviness of the money at that time being in metal. He could just take this letter of exchange or credit and get money at the bank by presenting the letter and showing his ID, much like we might do it now. They were quite financially astute and sophisticated in the city of Laodicea. It was a banking center. The aspirations of a society and the values of a culture are often reflected on its coinage. That's where our coins say, "In God we trust," because at least traditionally that has been an ideal of America. We could talk a long time about how we've departed from that and how far short of it we really fall as a nation, but at least it's still there on our coinage. Now, it may not be there very long, but it's still there for now, and it depicts the values of our society traditionally as it has existed in the past. The coinage of Laodicea shows a definite awareness of the advantages that she enjoyed as a city. One striking display of local pride and ostentation was in the events following a particular earthquake. Now, Glenn Rotan was asking about this morning, was that earthquake that we read about in 17 A.D. and that we talked about this morning that devastated Sardis and Philadelphia, was that the same one when this happened? So I can tell Glenn has studied about this before. But actually, the earthquake I need to mention here occurred a little bit after that time, during the days of Nero, in 60 A.D. Remember that Sardis and Philadelphia had been devastated by an earthquake earlier than that, but this time Laodicea was devastated. And in the one in 17 A.D. that we were talking about this morning, we talked about what happened when those 12 different cities were destroyed. Laodicea was not one of those at that time because it was about 45 miles off to the southeast of Philadelphia. But back in those days when you had a disaster like this, it was not unusual for the Caesar or some Roman representative to go and investigate the area just like the President of the United States does today. He gets in an airplane or a helicopter and flies around over it, and the governor of the city or the governor of the state or the mayor of a city tries with the president to get his hand just as far down into the federal pocket as he possibly can for some solutions financially to the problems that they have. We've seen this in New Orleans recently and a number of other places as well. Now, there is evidence that Laodicea had appealed to Rome and had received help in reconstruction after damage from earthquakes on one or more occasions under the time of Caesar Augustus, for instance. This was a normal practice then, just as it's a normal practice now. A governor or a mayor today would not think of not applying for federal disaster relief in our time. And it was the same way then to get relief from the Roman Empire. After all, everybody paid taxes to Rome, and so you expected to get relief from Rome when you had a difficulty like this. Well, the interesting thing about this earthquake that Glenn was mentioning this morning, and that I want to mention to you now, that when Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 A.D., it must have been a terrible earthquake because it really leveled the town. Of course, they didn't have any Richter scale then. We don't know what the magnitude of this earthquake was, but it must have been a remarkable earthquake. Anyway, when Laodicea was devastated by this earthquake in 60 A.D., Rome offered to help, and Laodicea, in her pride, actually refused the help, if you can believe that. It's almost unbelievable. Just imagine a city or state today refusing federal help, saying, "Ah, we don't need that." No, they're always saying just the opposite. "We need more than what you're giving us." But the attitude of Laodicea in her pride was, "We don't need your help because we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We don't need anything from you." And Laodicea, on her own, went ahead and rebuilt her city more beautifully than ever from her own resources without any financial assistance from Rome whatsoever. In that 14th verse there, the Lord applies the word amen to himself. "These things saith the Amen." It's an interesting thing that word amen is the same in Hebrew and Greek and English. It's transliterated from Hebrew into both Greek and English. And it's the same words or whatever equivalent, same letters, whatever the equivalent letters would be in each of those languages. It's the same word. And of course it means, "Let it be so. So let it be. Let it be thus." It's used of Jesus Christ because through him, the eternal purposes of God are established. They always have been established through him. They always will be established through him. And so he is referred to as the Amen. He is also called here the Faithful One, meaning trustworthy. He is totally trustworthy. He can always be depended on. He's committed to what he believes, and he's committed to being our Savior. We talked about the word true this morning when we looked at the letter to Philadelphia, meaning real or genuine. As opposed to being hypocritical, Jesus is just what he appears to be. There is nothing there that is not obvious when we're looking at Jesus. He's not trying to lead us astray. He is genuine in every detail. And then it says here in verse 14 that He is the beginning of the creation of God. And we need to spend just a moment on that, because this has often been a problematic phrase for people in reference to Jesus Christ. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Many people have mistakenly wondered if this might not mean that He was the first thing that God created, because it says He's the beginning of the creation of God. And this has been a question for a long time. I remember you guys had the two-week meeting here this last summer, and did a remarkably good job with that. I told you at the time that I thought you did, and I can reiterate that now. You did a tremendous job with that. We've been having those meetings like that for a long time. It's always a strenuous effort whenever a congregation goes about hosting one of those two-week meetings. And I was just thinking that in 1964, we had one of those out at a congregation we called Craig Road. It was out in the south part of Kansas City. And a lot of you can remember what went on out at Craig Road back about that time during that two-week meeting. It was quite an occasion. And it was much like the earlier meetings that had been held over at Independence. Independence had the first four of those two-week meetings, and the fifth one was at Craig Road in 1964. But the reason I brought this up is that Kenneth Van Dusen happened to be one of the teachers at that particular two-week meeting in 1964. And I can remember he was leaning up against the rails outside of the door of the meeting house that we were getting ready to go in, and I happened to be talking to him as we were standing there, and I asked him about this very verse. What does it mean when it says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God? And the explanation I'm going to give you of this tonight is the same as the explanation he gave me 42 years ago. I'm repeating it to you simply because I think it's right. It's very well put, and I can't do any better than Kenneth did in describing this at that time. He began the creation of God. That's why he's called the beginning of the creation of God, because he began the creation of God. And the first chapter of the book of John, of course, makes this clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was not created. He was the source of God's creation. Everything that God the Father thought of in his mind was executed through the working of the Son. It's interesting that this Laodicean letter has an awful lot in common with the Colossian letter. Colossae was just 10 miles away from Laodicea, and in the first chapter of the Colossian letter we find this same principle reiterated in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Speaking of the Messiah again, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All things were made by Him, and all things hold together, are maintained in Him. It seems like there was very possibly an incipient Gnostic tendency here already that was helping to produce such an unregenerate church as we had at Laodicea. Remember that in our day, the cults in general deny the deity of Christ. People have their own definitions for what a cult is, and there's a lot of question about that. But in general, a cult will deny the deity of Jesus Christ. When you look at cults like some of the ones we have even headquartered right around in this area, there's one of them headquartered out that direction on 50 Highway. There's another one headquartered over this direction in Independence. There are a number of cults well represented in our metropolitan Kansas City area here. But one thing they have in common is that they all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And that may have been something that was at least beginning to happen here in the Laodicean Colossian area. When the word arche is used here, which is the word translated in the King James Bible as beginning, it means that He is the originator. He is the originator of the creation of God. And I think that's a point worth dwelling on for a little while. Now, Laodicea as a city was 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus. It was 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, as I think I mentioned, and also 10 miles from Colossae. Also, there was another town 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, a town by the name of Hierapolis, which is mentioned in the New Testament, but we don't have a New Testament letter that was written to it. Laodicea, in addition to being a banking and trade center, was very important on the trade routes. It had a large Jewish population. As a matter of fact, in 62 B.C., the proconsul Flaccus confiscated large amounts of Jewish gold that were bound for Jerusalem, among them the sum of over 20 pounds, 20 pounds of gold was confiscated at Laodicea. The places that were mentioned that he confiscated gold from were all capitals of Jewish assemblies, and the sums collected probably represented the totals of the temple tax from those respective districts. If the amount that was confiscated at Laodicea, those 20 pounds of solid gold, if that represented the temple tax from that area, then we can calculate that the amount from Laodicea implies a population in Laodicea of 7,500 to 15,000 adult Jewish freemen in the district. And of course, most of them would have had families. So this represents a sizable Jewish community in Laodicea, as well as the rest of the town, which would have been primarily Gentiles. But this is just the Jewish population in that city. As the wealth of the area grew during the following century, the Jews may be presumed to have increased correspondingly in their numbers and in their influence, so that when the Lord dictates this letter in 96 AD, there's a tremendous Jewish population there. And all the Jews were given by the Lord power to get wealth and power to maintain wealth, and they were doing that in the city of Laodicea. According to the Talmud, which of course is not inspired, but was written by Jews through the years, the collected uninspired writings of the Jews through the years, according to the Talmud, Laodicean Jews had come to the very nadir of ease and laxity. And they were especially recognized, the Jews in Laodicea were especially recognized as being people who lived in the lap of luxury constantly. And the church in Laodicea, of course, may well have been founded among the Jews first. Usually when the apostles or others went to these cities, they would go to the synagogue first, and their first converts were Jews. The gospel went to the Jew first, not only from the standpoint of time, but in virtually every town it tended to go to the Jew first. So it may be that the Jews of Laodicea had ultimately become so integrated with their affluent society that they were virtually indistinguishable within it, or it may be that there were Jews in the church who helped it to be a lax congregation because of the things that are said here, and especially dealing with the idea of wealth and so forth. However that may be, there's nothing good said here about this congregation, even though the congregation thought that it was doing quite well. And this to me is the most frightening thing about it. These people did not realize what their real condition was. In fact, they had a supposed condition that was completely opposite, 180 degrees opposite of what the Lord saw when he looked at them. The Lord says to them, I know thy works. I know them intimately. I know them infallibly. And he's talking about the things that they do. It's our deeds that always reveal what we really are. In many ways, we are what we do, because it's what we do that reflects the things that are in our mind. And it's where we put our time, talent, and treasure and energy that reflects what we are. I know your works, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. Now here we have to deal with the point that he's making here. What's he talking about, cold or hot, and that they're lukewarm and he'll spew them out of their mouth? He wishes they were even cold instead of being lukewarm. What's that all about here? I think this has often been perhaps misunderstood, so I want to just use the remainder of our time, which isn't long, to discuss that point. We need to try to understand how this point would have struck a Laodicean Christian at the time that this letter was written, because that's how we come to understand the letters of the New Testament. What did this mean to the people who originally read it? The point seems to be based on the facts concerning the waters of the district. Now remember, I told you there was a town called Hierapolis just 6 miles north of Laodicea. And at Hierapolis, it was famous for some hot springs. You're aware that hot springs sometimes become very famous because they get known for healing people. And that was the way it was at Hierapolis. Hot, sparkling waters rose from deep pools, and they spilled out over raised channels that were built out of the deposits that came out of the water. The calcium carbonate built up deposits over time, and then these waters would spill down over the edge of that in white cascades and build even more of these deposits through stepped pools of snowy incrustation. The cliff is still today 300 feet high, and it extends nearly a mile. It is in full view of Laodicea. In other words, you can stand in Laodicea, in the ancient ruins of Laodicea today, and see off in the distance, 6 miles away, this huge white cliff. It looks like a great snowbank there, but it's not made out of snow at all. It's said that the ever-changing reflections of light and color that glisten off of that great white bank are just unspeakably beautiful. All the colors of the rainbow flash from that great white bank of calcium carbonate that's been deposited there. These waters that come up out of the ground from deep underneath are said to be 95 degrees Fahrenheit. Other springs, as hot or hotter, are found elsewhere in the area of Hierapolis. So this is a very, very well-known place. I've seen movies on videotapes of people just lounging in the waters, the 95-degree waters coming up out of the ground, lounging in that calcium carbonate and taking handfuls of that white stuff, rubbing it around over them because it's supposed to have healing tendencies. It's just like a lot of the springs around our country, you know, Excelsior Springs, which is just it's considered by many of us just kind of part of the greater metropolitan area. Excelsior Springs, with its Hall of Waters, in the past was a remarkably well-known place. People came from all over the world to visit Excelsior Springs maybe 100 years ago or so. And when you look at those great hotels that are still up there, the Elms Hotel, the Oaks Hotel, and all the things that used to be there, just so people could come and enjoy the waters there, it's really been quite a remarkable place. Some of you are familiar on I-70 traveling west with Glenwood Springs in Colorado, where you can go and you go into these huge pools that are just warmed with water that comes right up out of the ground. It's a remarkable thing. Or Warm Springs, Georgia, where President Roosevelt used to go and try to get some aid to help with the symptoms of his infantile paralysis or polio, which he had. These have all been famous in our country through the years. And Hierapolis was like that. It was a very well-known thing that the Lord would mention hot with regard to the idea of some water here. It would bring this to mind, these people's minds instantly, that they could see off in the distance these hot springs at Hierapolis. And just as many of these places are still used for therapy today at Hierapolis, it's still used for therapy today as well. Now, meanwhile, in Colossae, which was 10 miles away from Laodicea, there was a very, very cold stream, perennially and famously, thirst-quenchingly cold. Probably the site of Colossae as a city was chosen with that in mind. But at Laodicea, and this is the last point I'm going to make, and then we'll close. At Laodicea, they did not have either cold water or hot water. Because Laodicea, unlike most towns, was not built where there was a natural water source. Almost every town is built where there's a natural water source. That only makes sense because water is so important. But Laodicea was chosen for its position at an important road junction. And unlike most cities, it lacked a natural water supply. The people in Laodicea could not drink from the Lycus River. It dries up in the summer anyway, but even when it is flowing, its water is turbid, it's got a white mud running through it, and it's just undrinkable. They couldn't drink from the Meander River for much the same reason. They had some springs there, but they couldn't drink from them because they were too polluted. So the water supply at Laodicea came through an underground aqueduct that was made of two twin lines of stone pipe. Each stone was 3 feet across and it was hollowed through the middle. So it made a pipe and the water could flow through that. Even the water from the aqueduct had a lot of impurities in it, and as it came through this aqueduct, it wasn't running very fast, and it dropped most of its mineral load in those pipes. They had to dig these pipes up every once in a while and clean them out again so the water could continue to get through. Calcium carbonate would gradually clog them and choke them up. The water was collected at Laodicea in a central water tower, which can still be seen today, and was distributed by pipes that radiated from this water tower. The water tower and sections of the terracotta pipes are still very visible even today, and it's quite clear what they are. Thick deposits of these calcareous impurities can still be seen in these pipes, almost choking the surviving sections. The orientation of this aqueduct has suggested to archaeologists that the springs at the modern tower of Denizli, which is 5 miles south, were actually the source of Laodicea's water. Wherever its water came from, it didn't come from Laodicea. They had to aqueduct it in there, and by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and it was so impure as to have an emetic effect on anybody who drank it. So the contrast here is to the hot, healing waters of Hierapolis and to the cold, thirst-quenching waters of Colossae. In contrast to both of those good kinds of water, the Laodiceans had foul, tepid aqueduct water that was lukewarm, and the visitor would immediately spit it out, or if he could stomach it, it would usually come up again later then, and he would leave a deposit at Laodicea, but not in the bank, because it wouldn't stay with him. So Jesus is saying, you people in Laodicea, you're just like your water, you make me vomit. There's something wrong with a congregation that makes God sick. And we're just going to have to leave it there. We haven't really even gotten to the letter. Lord willing, next time I'm with you, we'll try to look at that letter, but you'll have this little background in mind as we look at that letter, Lord willing, in the not distant future. We're going to conclude tonight by talking about the Lord's invitation for just one moment. We always like to extend that because we never know the hearts of those who are present. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, or if we can assist you in any way, if you want to place your membership with the congregation, or if you have something to request of the congregation in the way of prayers, then please let us know what your needs are as we stand together and sing the number.